Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 26. Please be standing as we read the text this morning. Psalm 26 of David. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind, for your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are evil devices and whose right hands are full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord. Please bow with me. Heavenly Father, please bless us this morning. Bless your people that they may hear you as I explain the word of God to them. Remove anything that is of me, that your people may have unfiltered access to your word. I pray you would bless us as we contemplate this psalm. Help us to understand integrity in light of this psalm and the blessing that's offered, the peace that comes with standing on level ground. Lord, we love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The psalm begins and ends with talking about walking in integrity. And if you remember the psalm last week, the psalm began and ends with not being put to shame. The psalms are similar in their structure. They're bookended by these statements. But what does integrity mean? If the psalm is bookended by I will walk in my integrity, what are we talking about? Well, Google being the all-knowing thing it is, I looked up the definition. It says the quality of being honest and having strong moral principles, moral uprightness. The second definition, the state of being whole and undivided. And really, the second definition, I think, is closer to what we're looking at with the Hebrew idea, being whole, united, not divided. Especially in our loyalties. Think of not behaving differently depending on who you're being around. You're whole. If we're going to look at the structure of the psalm, we find a five-part structure. Verses 1 through 3, we find the psalmist and God. And the psalmist is pleading to God for vindication, to be found righteous in the test that God would provide. In verses 4 through 5, we have a reflection on the wicked and how the psalmist is separate from the wicked. In verses 6 through 8, we come back to the psalmist and God, and the psalmist is celebrating his public worship with God's people. In verses 9 through 10, we come back to a reflection on the wicked and how the wicked will have a different fate than the righteous. And then we conclude with verses 11 through 12. We're back to the psalmist and God. And we have peace on the other side of the plea for a trial and testing. So why the bouncing back and forth between the psalmist and God and the wicked? And what does this have to do with integrity? Well, it seems that integrity in this psalm is defined by separation from the world. Now, of course, there's more to integrity than that, but in this psalm, that's what we're focusing on, is to be someone of integrity. We are not one with the world, and we're undivided in our loyalty to God. The blessing, as I said in the prayer, that's offered with this psalm, I think, is in verse 12. That peace that comes with knowing we are standing on level ground. We're not tossed all around. We're not standing on shifting sands. But when we're men and women of integrity, there's a peace that comes with that. And that ought to be something especially enticing in our particular moment. So let's look at verses 1 through 3. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind, for your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. Immediately, I'm struck with the strength of the psalmist's statements. It'd be something that I don't know if I could feel comfortable praying for myself. I have walked in my integrity. I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. That's a bold thing to say. And then you might say, well, who wrote these words anyway? Well, it says of David. Okay. When did David write this? Was it in the context of his encounters with Saul, like we read in 1 Samuel 24? Is it with Absalom? Is it with the Philistines? Is it before or after his sin with Bathsheba that he says that I have walked in my integrity and that I have trusted in the Lord without wavering? And it's a good question and could be very helpful, but for one thing, scholars are indecisive as to when this takes place. For another thing, I don't think it matters. I don't think it matters when in David's life he writes these words. Verse 3 qualifies verses 1 and 2. For your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. And so we have a helpful qualification that David is not beating his chest and talking about how great he is and his own righteousness is and how faithful he is. But any faithfulness in him is because of God's faithfulness that he's walking in. If that's why he can say confidently, prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and mind. It doesn't matter when in his life he writes this. His confidence that he can stand the test is not because of his own strength. It's because of God's faithfulness. And that his steadfast love is before his eyes. And like last week, I talked about how wonderful it is that he talks about how the mercy of God is known of old. Yeah, verse 6 of chapter 25. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. This is not new things. This is not just a New Testament idea. That our standing before God is not based on us, but on God's grace. The New Testament teaches us that when we are in Christ, we are seen as righteous. And if with that thought in mind, you might be asking, well, which is it then? Does David walk in his integrity, as he says, or does he walk in the path that is laid out by God's faithfulness? And the answer is yes. Because anything, all the integrity that we may have is because of God's faithfulness. And the declaration of our justification is not merely legal. We are changed. We are different. Our desires are different. There is something that is qualitatively making us more righteous. That's what sanctification is all about. And so there is a sense in which I can say I've walked in the way of integrity, recognizing that any integrity I have is because of God. It's not because of me. When we are walking in the way of faithfulness that God has laid out before us, we will not sin with revelry and reckless abandon. We will be at war with ourselves. We cry to God for deliverance from sinful flesh, and we long for the day where we will be made perfect. So David can speak so boldly because any integrity that he displays, again, is not really his. It is God working in him. And in a sense, the more he celebrates his integrity, the more he is celebrating the greatness and faithfulness of God. David moves on to build his case for his integrity and to build his case for the plea for the Lord to vindicate him in the face of what must be unjust accusations in verses 4 and 5. Building the case, he says, I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. Again, these are very strong words. And what we have boiled down here is there needs to be in God's people some, at some level, a visceral negative reaction to sin. That it's a natural reaction for God's people to be at some level angry, at some level disgusted at sin. That would repel us from being united with the world. That would repel us from being comfortable in the assembly of the wicked. We think about what has been said rightly about love. Love is not only being favorably disposed to good, but it's also being negatively disposed to evil. You have to have both if you're really going to call it love. How does this square with Jesus' practice, though? If you turn with me to Mark 2, someone who wants to read this overly literally might have a problem with how Jesus ministered. In Mark 2, beginning in verse 13, we might, if we were inclined to read it this way, see a contradiction between what Jesus does and what we just read in Psalm 26, verses 4 and 5. In Mark 2, starting in verse 13, we read, He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, Follow me. And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Technically, I mean, literally, he's sitting with sinners. And so if you're reading Psalm 26, say, well, David's celebrating that he does not sit with sinners. Here's Jesus sitting with sinners. What's the deal? The deal, like we said before, has to do with why. Jesus explains his motive. He came not to heal the healthy, but the sick. He's not there to just chill or hang out. He's not there to learn. He's there as salt and light to people who desperately need salt and light. He's there working. Where with what David's talking about, we're talking more about union with the world. Fellowship with the world. Being comfortable. Learning from. So, to think about what Jesus is doing, we must follow his example. Not sitting with sinners is not about avoiding occupying the same physical space as worldly people.
Otherwise, we can't perform the Great Commission at all. But it's about fellowship and friendship. Who are your best friends? Who are the ones you trust most in your life? Who are the ones you go to be taught? And I'm hesitating to go here, but I feel like I have to. When we're talking about being taught, we do have a unique issue that we deal with in our modern period with the internet, where I can be united with sinners without anybody being around physically. We can, in this sense, consort with hypocrites. And so there's a good question to ask here. For those of you into podcasts and watching the news and everything else, what are you listening to? How much time are you giving to listening to people who fit this description in verses 4 and 5? Are you allowing yourself to be changed in what you believe is right and wrong because of worldly people? And this can go both ways. We can just immediately say, is Donald Trump changing who you are, whether you hate him or whether you love him? Because there are people that hate him so much that it changes who they are. There are people that love him so much that it changes who they are. We ought not be that way. How much time are we giving listening to godless people, godless organizations, on the left and on the right? On the left, it might be somewhat easier to find godly people on the face of it. But on the right, most of our favorite people to listen to are Jewish or Mormon or Roman Catholic or whatever Jordan Peterson is. They're not brothers and sisters in the sense that we must most value. We have to be careful. And I say this, many of you know my lifestyle. I work early in the morning. I work a relatively mindless job. And so I listen anywhere from 5 to 8 hours of audio stuff every weekday. And I listen to a lot of stuff with people I disagree with. I have to be careful. Because if my listening diet gets unbalanced, I get unbalanced. And it doesn't even have to be like this. I think of like when I was younger and the music I listened to. I wonder why I feel depressed and angry all the time. Well, you're listening to Disturbed and Slipknot all the time. What do you expect? Like, where are you having fellowship? What are you knitting your soul to with the time that you're spending? It's in this sense we must be very careful not to sit with men of falsehood, not to consort with hypocrites. Now, the necessary qualifier is it's very good to listen to different perspectives to try and stretch yourself. It's good to do opposition research. Be careful. And if you want advice on that, talk to Pastor Caleb. Talk to me. Talk to each other. We're here to help. We're a family. I have written here, perhaps this is an ironic time, to quote the best thing Richard Dawkins ever said, by all means, let's be open-minded, but not so open-minded that our brains drop out. You don't need to read anything else, he said. That's the best thing he has. Also, let's look at 2 Corinthians 6. Second Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. That's not just marriage, by the way. Marriage is probably one of the most important ways you can think about it, but it's more than that. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? And if you've been part of our Wednesday night prayer meetings, you have run across this term Belial before, because that's when it refers to Hophni and Phinehas. They were worthless persons. They were sons of Belial. When Hannah was saying, "Do not regard me as a worthless woman. Do not regard me as a daughter of Belial." Belial being a Greek or a pagan deity that represents lawlessness. Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, "I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." Again, just the warning. Be careful where we sit and who we consort with. In verses 6 through 8, David goes on, "I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells." So as opposed to sitting with the world, he's talking about how he loves to be with God's people. And worship. The context here is worship at the tabernacle. You have the altar, you have the place where your glory dwells. It's the tabernacle. My mind was drawn, when I hear the washing of hands, my mind's drawn to Pilate. And how we read, he washed his hands. And he's rightly, universally condemned for that act. What's the deal? Pilate, we could say, is washing his hands out of cowardice for neglecting his duty to be an agent of justice. He knew that Jesus was an innocent man and refused to be involved with what the Jews were doing. When we are washing our hands, what are we washing our hands of? Union with the world. We're washing our hands of being tied with unbelievers. And in this sense, it's a very good thing to be washing your hands of. David so values his purity before God that he will not allow himself to be tainted by the company of the wicked. And we've talked about all the social media stuff. But of course, this has to involve our direct face-to-face interactions. And this can be very difficult when you decide, I have to wash my hands, especially of certain behavior, which might require the breaking of certain relationships, when those relationships have built on them the base assumption that this is what we'll be doing together. We'll lose friendships. We'll have very difficult family relationships. We can lose job promotion opportunities, and we may even see physical persecution. But Paul describes what we're talking about with the washing of his hands and of his old life in Philippians 3, and how he gains so much more than he ever lost. When he describes how he's a Pharisee of Pharisees and his old life, how he kept the law so well, but all that is rubbish. All of his old friendships, all of his old ties, it's nothing compared to what is gained with Christ. And we must think the same way, as difficult as it is. Every one of us in this room has unsafe family members. I'm certain of it. Every one of us in this room has lost friendships because we have a greater allegiance. This is something we're all dealing with. And again, like I said last week, this is not something that Jesus was unfamiliar with. His family thought he was crazy. His countrymen crucified him. But we're encouraged to know that we gain so much more than could ever be counted as loss when we unite with God and with his people. These are the central verses of the psalm. And when you're reading, especially poetry, oftentimes the middle is what you want to pay special attention to. It's just one of the ways the Hebrews did their poetry, the way they structured things. The middle is oftentimes one of the emphasized points. And we're seeing here, if you've forgotten, part of what's describing integrity. So the bookends are integrity. What's in the middle defines integrity. And what we're finding here is that integrity is love for God's people, love for fellowship with saints, love for right worship, and even the word hatred for fellowship with darkness and wickedness. The proclamation that's talked about here in verse 7, he goes around the altar of the Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. That's good for the souls of everybody when somebody is proclaiming the goodness of the Lord. It's a wonderful thing for us to hear that from each other. When we sing hymns, that's effectively what's happening. We're singing about the truths of God, and we're all hearing that proclamation. It's good for us. When I hear somebody to my right singing, it is well with my soul. Or someone on my left, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And me, and me, and me, and me. That's good. And one of the comments I was reading on this verse talked about how far too often we praise God privately in prayer and complain publicly. It would be better to complain privately to God and to praise God publicly. Now, I immediately want to qualify that. I don't want you to feel discouraged to share your burdens in the prayer requests. That's not what we want to hear there. What we ought to hear there is the encouragement, I should be more public about my praise for God. That's something we could all do better at. After that central aspect, when David's talking about his pleasure in worshiping the Lord and his pleasure in fellowship with the saints, we come to verses 9 through 10. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men in whose hands are evil devices and whose right hands are full of bribes. David wants to be included with God's people and not included with the assembly of the wicked. He knows the fate of the wicked, and he doesn't want any part of that. They will be judged for their wickedness, but David will be judged as righteous. Warren Wiersbe noted that David may be distinguishing himself from the wicked, who even may be physically present at the tabernacle, at tabernacle worship. And again, 1 Samuel, that's what we've been talking about, right? Wicked people at the tabernacle. Hophni and Phinehas, with their disgusting reign of tyranny over the worship of God's people, shaking them up for the best pieces of meat before they can come to sacrifice before the Lord, wanting it cooked their way. The text says they treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. And these are the priests. Justin referenced this morning Nadab and Abihu. They were leaders. They were priests. And it's little wonder that the period of the judges was as bad as it was if these are the kinds of priests you're dealing with. They fit a lot of these descriptions in verses 4 and 5. They are hypocrites. They are men of falsehood. Jesus, in his own time, dealt with this in the cleansing of the temple in Matthew 21. Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." It's interesting, just the connection in my mind to David wants to wash his hands of these things, but the hands of the wicked are full of evil devices and filthy money, bribes. And so it just adds to the difficulty of our Christian experience. That even among the earthly assembly of God's people, there are those who are not of us. It adds to how fervent we should be in our prayers, that we ought to be kept pure, praying for good leaders, praying for our fellow church members. It's very common in our own time. I remember, I don't know how many of you know who Art Azurdia is, but in my opinion, he was one of the best preachers I'd ever heard. Amazing preacher. Affiliated with John MacArthur's school. I think he taught there a few times. Did wonderful, wonderful teachings. But he was caught in an affair. And he was a bit different than a lot of them because it seems, from everything we've seen, that he actually repented and backed away and is not teaching anywhere. All too often, we can all rattle off names of folks who are caught, and instead of repenting, try to justify it. In a sense, they're proclaiming their innocence when they should be humbly repenting. David's whole case here is that when he's asking for vindication, when he's asking to be proven and tried, don't sweep me away with wicked souls, he's assuming what Scripture says about God's character. In Genesis 18:25, Abraham is advocating for whatever men may be righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" This is the case that David has for his humble confidence, as Matthew Henry puts it. He knows that he can speak in such a way to the Lord, knowing that he's safe, because God is just. And he will not cast away the righteous with the unjust. And again, while the great assembly we see in verse 12 appears to be mixed on this side of eternity, that will not always be the case. And we look forward to a time where we will be with the great assembly untainted. So looking at verses 11 and 12. "But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord." David ends where he began, like in the previous psalm. David continues to walk in integrity. His confidence in God's character and the destinies of the righteous and wicked gives him confidence here and now to continue in renewed faithfulness. He can continue to walk in integrity because he trusts the Lord is just and righteous. We are reminded that David declaring he will walk in his integrity is not self-righteousness, because especially in verse 11, it's followed immediately by a petition, "Redeem me and be gracious to me," which is not something a self-righteous person says. His foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord. And the obvious connection here is that in the assembly of the Lord is level ground. With God's people, there is peace, there is stability, which is one of the many reasons why it is so important for us to be plugged in to a local assembly, that we may experience the benefits of regular connection with God's people. Standing firmly on stable ground comes when you have confidence in God's faithfulness to fulfill His promises to His people, that you can say to Him, based on Christ's righteousness, "Vindicate me, O Lord." when you are faced with unjust accusations and you're in Christ and you're repenting, you can say, "Vindicate me, O Lord. Prove me. Test me. Try me. Try my heart and mind. Do not sweep my soul away with the wicked. Redeem me and be gracious to me." And we know that the answer will be yes. God is eager to answer those petitions for His people. And again, isn't that a welcome thought to have stable ground to stand on, especially in 2020? 2020 has become kind of a joke for how crazy it's getting. And you think we've seen the worst of it when we pray for the family of Justice Ruth Bader Ginsburg, but we know that her death will show us levels of crazy we have not yet contemplated. It is in the great assembly of the Lord's people, the church, where we find stable ground. Even though we may not have the same hobbies, the same ethnic backgrounds, same favorite music, or political views, but we have that stability because we have the same Lord. We have the same Lord who's atoned for our sins, which we all know that we all have. And there is no greater unity than with God's people, regardless of what we see in the world. There are many groups in the world all over the place for standing for different things. Their unity is not like ours. I pray that you'd be blessed as you reflect on that this morning. If you find yourself in a state of unrest this morning, perhaps ask yourself the question, to which are you more closely drawn at this time? To which group do you find greater fellowship? The world or God's people? And we'll have time to reflect on that as we go to take the Lord's Supper. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would open our eyes, that we might see clearly the status of our hearts, the status of our souls. Even as believers, we want to see clearly, are we drifting? Are we enticed by things we shouldn't be? Are we renewing our minds daily by your word and in prayer? Or are we renewing our minds in other things? And the effects will be felt, they will be known. Lord, help us, help your people. We want that peace that comes with knowing that you set us on a path of your faithfulness, that you've redeemed us, that you're gracious to us, that you've given us a people that we are part of. So even in this year that seems to be much more chaotic than any year we remember in the past, doesn't change that you are Lord, doesn't change that your people still the best community we can be in and part of. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.